certainly good to be here this evening. You don't know how much I appreciate the fact that I'm here this evening. And I'm very sorry that I wasn't able to be with you yesterday. I had a post on Facebook when it was mentioned that I was not here last night, and they said that that shouldn't happen. It's kind of like mothers. Mothers ought not to get sick when the kids get sick, and preachers ought not to get sick during a gospel meeting. And there is some truth to that, I think, and it's actually the first time it's ever happened to me. I've been preaching for a long time, held a lot of meetings. There was one time that I was in Germany. That's a long way to travel for a meeting. And right in the middle of a gospel sermon I was preaching, I was hit with food poisoning. And that's when it hit. The lady that had cooked, I forgot what other kind of meat, but she cooked meat and fish and gave us a choice, and I'm the only one that ate the fish. I'll never do that again, but I did that. And so I wasn't able to finish that lesson, but not being able to be here was certainly a disappointment, and I'm sorry about that. I want to express my appreciation to all of you for the invitation to come, and it has been truly a joy for me to have an opportunity to stand before you and to share some of God's Word, and I hope that what we've talked about this week has been a blessing to you. Appreciate Tom filling in my absence, and I know he did a good job because I've heard him preach before, but I am glad to be back with you this evening. The lesson this evening that we're going to be talking about is on the topic of rejoicing. And it's something that is, I think, a pleasant way of ending our series and our time together this week. It is a very important topic in the sense that it is something that should be present in our lives, the ability to rejoice or to have joy in our lives. I will make this statement, probably utilize it a number of times in our lesson, that it should be the default state of the child of God. What I mean by that, just to use an illustration of a computer program, computer programs often come with options. And when they come, they're first downloaded onto your computer, you open up for the first time, there are the default settings. And you can go in and you can make changes to that, but if you are like I am, you'll make changes that turn out not to be the changes that you wanted. And so what you can always do is find some place in the menu where you can turn everything back to its default state. And often that is the best state because that is the way it helps most people. And so that's why they have it as it is out of the box. Well, the default state of a Christian should be rejoicing. And that's not to say that there will not be times in our lives where we will have unhappiness, times of mourning, times of difficulty. But it is appropriate, and if we have the right understanding of our relationship with God and the blessings that we enjoy as Christians, it should be that each and every one of us can get back to that default state where we have reason and cause for rejoicing, that there is joy in our lives. And there are a number of reasons for that. And we're going to spend our time this evening talking about that particular topic. And I want you to note the verse that is on the board from Philippians, the 4th chapter in verse 4, where the Apostle Paul said, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." You're all familiar with that passage. And no doubt, most of you are familiar with the fact that the Apostle Paul said that or wrote that while he was imprisoned in Rome. And so while his circumstances, his personal circumstances, were dire, they were not comfortable by any means. In the first chapter of that text, he indicated that though he was confident he would be released, there was no surety of that. It was possible that he might lose his life as a result of his imprisonment. Nevertheless, he told the Philippians always to rejoice. And so we ask, first of all, the question, did the Apostle Paul have some special knowledge? He certainly knew something wonderful. His knowledge was special, but was he initiated into something that we ourselves are not familiar with? In every circumstance of his life, he radiated the joy of the Lord. It was evident in his service. It was evident in his writing and in his preaching. It was evident in his daily interaction with the brethren, as we see the record of that in not only his own epistles, but in the book of Acts. That state of rejoicing was something that was present in Paul's life. Was it because he knew something that we did not or do not? And I would put to you that that's not the case at all. That in fact, what the Apostle Paul had which led to that state of rejoicing is something that we all can be aware of, have in our understanding to the point to where we can attain the same state that he had constantly in his life, where we too can constantly rejoice as the children of God. Now, I would like to begin our study and like you to go with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. This is a passage that the Apostle Peter wrote that is in some ways parallel to Paul's statement in Philippians chapter 4, in that Paul at that time was suffering persecution. And what the Apostle Peter has to say, beginning in verse 6 of 1 Peter chapter 1 and going through verse 9, in his call for us to rejoice, he was writing to individuals at that time who themselves were in the midst of persecution. And so he said to them in verse 6, 1 Peter chapter 1, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." So these are the trials, the persecutions they were suffering. Notice there was rejoicing in the midst of a grievous time in their lives. "But you rejoice that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy, joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Now what the Apostle Peter, as well as the Apostle Paul, had was a proper perspective, a proper way of looking at life, which allowed them to always return to that default state of rejoicing. It is quite often that I use the text of Ecclesiastes in the first chapter, as well as chapter 12 in verse 1, where the writer of Ecclesiastes said, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." That word vanity means that there is no intrinsic value to be found. And the statement, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity," is a very joyless attitude that was expressed in that text. Now, it's inspired scripture, but it was from a different perspective. It was a perspective that was lived without respect to God. In other words, as I contemplate my life, I try to find joy out of the work that I do. I try to find joy out of recreation. I try to find joy out of learning. I try to find joy out of youth, joy out of family. All of these things, if God's not in the picture, then ultimately there is no lasting joy to be found. Ultimately, my life is lived in vain. But that's if I am living my life under heaven or under the sun without respect to God. God's not in the picture. If God is in the picture, then there is a reason for us to rejoice, because we're not looking just to the sun, not just looking at this temporal life that we live, which is but for a short period of time and then we die. No, we look beyond this life to eternity. And as we keep our eyes on eternity and the reward that is promised those who are faithful, there is a cause always for rejoicing. No matter what circumstances come in our life, there is still that inner peace that we can have and that default state that we can enjoy because of the hope of heaven. It is not always easy, and I do not want to in any way diminish the pain and the difficulties of life that we lived. When man lives upon this life for any time at all, there is going to be disappointment, there is going to be heartache, there is going to be suffering. And if we live godly for Christ, we will even suffer persecution. But in the midst of the persecution these Christians were suffering in 1 Peter chapter 1, he called upon them to rejoice. Now the trials that they were suffering on this particular occasion were a cause for rejoicing. And there are a number of clauses that are found in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9 that we're going to actually utilize as the basis for our study this evening. These trials established the genuine nature of their faith. It gave them an opportunity to praise, honor, and glorify God. They helped to validate these sufferings and their response to it, the love that they had for their Lord. And they helped to establish the true end of every Christian's walk. That is, as noted in the last phrase of the text, the salvation of your souls. We want to take those several points in turn in our discussion. The first thing I would like you to do is to turn with me to Acts the second chapter. We want to affirm as we begin our study of the default state of rejoicing for the child of God, the fact that we have reason to rejoice because we know our Redeemer. We know our Redeemer. And I think that it's an interesting thing, as you go to Acts the second chapter and the Apostle Peter's sermon on that occasion, that Peter established in his sermon, using three major points, the reality of Christ as the anointed of God. The fact of his being God's chosen one. First of all, you'll notice he made his appeal by the miraculous works that Jesus did. Notice in verse 22, Acts chapter 22, in the midst of this sermon, he said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." Now, he was talking to individuals who had been eyewitnesses to these things that Jesus had done. They were aware of the miracles that Jesus had performed. And it was something that is obvious, something that we understand today, that it is not possible to do such miraculous works unless God is with you. In fact, he puts it in this text, it wasn't just him doing that, but it was God attesting to him being his son by the miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him. So this was the first piece of evidence that he said this Jesus, that's the topic of the lesson is Jesus. This is the gospel of Christ. And they, of course, had a history with that Jesus. They were the ones that had cried out, crucify him in the presence of Pilate. This is the Jesus who in his ministry you saw performing these miracles. That's evidence number one. I want you to notice, secondly, he made an appeal to the prophets. And in this case, specifically the words of David. In Acts 2 and verse 27, David's words, "You will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the way of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence." Now, what he was talking about are words that were given concerning the Christ. He first made the point that David remained in the grave. So David was not talking about himself. And he argued from that text that David spoke of another. Notice in verses 30 and 31 of Acts 2, "Being a prophet, David said this, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." And so there was that appeal second. The second argument, that this is a fulfillment of prophecy. What has been accomplished is a fulfillment of what was spoken by David hundreds of years before. And then the third point is the resurrection itself. In Acts 2 and verse 32, Peter contended that the resurrection of Jesus had occurred, and not only that it had occurred, but that there were eyewitnesses of that resurrection. In other words, a claim of resurrection is not evidence, but eyewitness testimony that attested to the fact of the resurrection, that was evidence, which could be used to convince these individuals that Jesus was the anointed. In verse 32, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we all are witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." Now, what did this lead to? These three arguments concerning the miracles, concerning the prophecy, concerning the resurrection from the dead, which, by the way, if we are going to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and convince a skeptical world that Jesus is the anointed of God, this is what we're going to utilize as well. We're going to utilize the miracles which Jesus performed, which established a pedigree that was attested by God that he was the chosen one, the prophecies that Jesus Christ fulfilled, and finally and ultimately, the evidence of his resurrection. So when the Jews were presented with this evidence, we are told in verse 36 of the text, in his conclusion to this sermon, he said, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you've crucified, both Lord and Christ." And that was unassailable evidence that had been presented, which led these Jews on this occasion, at least 3,000 of them on that day, to be pricked in their hearts. They were aware of, number one, their guilt in crucifying this man Jesus, But secondly, that the one that they had crucified was the anointed of God. The evidence was unassailable. As it was presented to them, they had that surety that they had been guilty of crucifying the one that God had chosen. That same evidence is available to us today. And we can know just as they knew that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior of the world. And that is a reason to rejoice. The fact that there are so many individuals who are caught up in false religions. Think about the Athenians in Acts chapter 17. When Paul went to preach to them in the Areopagus, on top of that hill, and he looks at this temple, and he walks through the temple, and he sees all of these altars that were presented to offer up these sacrifices to these idols that were strewn throughout the temple. And he said, the God that is true is the one you don't know. You worship these gods. I'm going to declare to you the one true God. And he did, of course. And the attestation to the fact that God sent his son Jesus was the resurrection from the dead. And so we can be assured of the fact that our religion, our faith, is true and valid, and that is a cause for rejoicing. Now, I do want you to note before we get out of Acts 2, the response of those Jews. We are told that they were baptized. Notice verse 41, those who gladly received his word were baptized. We might make note in Acts 2:38 that they were called to repent and be baptized, and of course they did that. But as the days followed, I want you to notice in verses 46 and 47, that they continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all of the people. So there was a reason for them, day by day, as the days progressed, to rejoice, to have joy in their lives, because now they had that reconciliation with God. That relationship was theirs. You realize that the Jews had for generations been waiting for that King of Kings and Lord of Lords to come to them, that anointed of God to be in their presence. And he had done that. He had come and he had accomplished their redemption. And as a result of that, there was a tremendous change in their state from a few days previous to now. Now I'm a child of God. Now I am reconciled to Him. Now I know my Savior. Now I have a reason to rejoice. And so we rejoice because we know who our Redeemer is. The second point that we want to make is that we know that we have reason to rejoice because we have an opportunity to praise God. We have an opportunity to praise Him. I appreciated both of the songs that were led this evening. Very much so, because we are to praise Him. He is worthy of our praise. But we praise God because of how great He is. It's a wonderful song, "How Great Thou Art." When we behold the wonders of creation, when we contemplate all that God has done for us, there is a reason for us to rejoice. But the very opportunity that we have is a cause for rejoicing. What is your default state when you come to worship God? Is it something that is considered an onerous duty on your part, or is it this wonderful opportunity that we have to offer up praise to Him? And by the way, this is an aside, but I do this quite often, so just bear with me. This is not emotionalism. That's not what we're talking about. And that's one of the things that I find so distressing, is that our brethren now seem from time to time to get caught up in that concept of emotionalism. And so when they see a simple worship patterned after the New Testament, to where individuals perhaps are doing all things decently and in order, and perhaps some have a mindset to where they are a bit more reserved than others, that they equate that with a lack of joy. Joy is something that is internal. Now, it often leads to an external expression of that. If someone wants to give me an amen or a hallelujah, then I'm not going to oppose that at all. But that joy that we're talking about is we offer ourselves the opportunity when we come together on the first day of the week to sing songs of praise to God, to praise His name in prayer as well. It's such a wonderful opportunity. Even in that sober time as we are gathering around the Lord's table to remember His death, there is in that death cause for us to rejoice, because that death is what gives us that opportunity for life, the forgiveness of our sins. And so the joy is eternal. internal, and the joy certainly is eternal as well. But when we talk about that, there are a number of passages of Scripture which very clearly established the type of rejoicing of which we speak. In Psalm 100, we have an example of this. Psalm 100. The psalmist makes a strong case for the legitimacy of praising God in this text. Notice his words. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Be thankful to Him and bless His name, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting and His truth endures to all generations. We have reason to praise God. And it's a wonderful and joyful thing because we know what God has done for us. And we are thankful for that. It's a natural thing. It's a joyful thing to be able to contemplate His handiwork throughout the world, to offer to Him the praise of our lips in song. And also in prayer. There are two other psalms to make note of, or two other references. In the fifth psalm, if you'll turn there, Psalm 5. And I want to read two passages from that. The fifth psalm declares the psalmist's determination to praise God in prayer as well. That should be an integral part, a constituent element of the prayers that we offer up to God. You know, when a child prays, it's a typical, thank you for mommy, thank you for daddy, thank you for soda pop, thank you. You know, it's just a list that is made of thank yous. When we pray to God, incorporated in that prayer should be an acknowledgement of the grandeur and greatness of our God and Father in heaven. The fruit of our lips as we offer up praise to Him. Notice in chapter 5 in verses 1-3, where the psalmist proclaims, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For to you I will pray. My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you and I will look up." In verse 11 he says, "Let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy because," there's the good part of it, "because there is reason for us to rejoice and to praise God because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you, for you, O Lord, will bless the righteous, and with favor you will surround him as with a shield." And so it should be, not only when we come to worship God, certainly there should be joy that is present every day of our life as we offer up in our personal devotions our praise to Him. Certainly, when we come together, it is not an onerous duty that we have, whether it be on a Wednesday evening or whether it be on a Sunday morning. The opportunity to worship God anytime we have that opportunity is a cause for us to rejoice as we are His people. The third point that we want to make is that we rejoice because we love Him. Now, there are a number of texts we want to note along these lines. The first one is found in 1 John chapter 4, and I just want to make the point. The Apostle Paul gives us a good reason why we love Him. We love Him because He first loved us. And so our love is a response to the love that He showed us by sending His Son to this earth. The expression of His love, His desire for our good, our benefit, is something that is awe-inspiring and should elicit in us love for Him. And there is a cause for rejoicing in that. As Peter indicated in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 7 and 8, we notice again the allusion to that text that we read earlier, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. You do not see Him, and yet you love Him. That's an interesting point, because we're actually in the same boat as Peter's readers. We have not actually seen Jesus, but they had embraced the truth that He was the Son of God. They embraced the evidence that we talked about from Acts the second chapter, the miracles that were performed, the prophecies that were fulfilled, the resurrection from the dead, so that they were sure of the fact that he was God's son. And we believe that as well. In Philippians chapter 2, in verses 7 and 8, you'll remember the Apostle Paul told the Philippians that Jesus made himself of no reputation. He took the form of a bondservant. Coming in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Think about that wonderful sacrifice. What Jesus did for us. In fact, the call in that text of Philippians chapter 2 is for us to have that same selfless mind, that same humility, to where we desire what is best for others as well, just as Christ desired what was best for us. He was in heaven at the right hand of the Father. He could have remained there, but he didn't want to, because he loved us. And he loved us so much that he came and showed that love by dying on the cross for our sins. Now, when we think about that, the expressions of Christ's love, they're everywhere evident in our lives, primarily in that we have standing with God. Of course, that's the primary thing, and the expression of God's grace and the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. But there are small measures of grace that are bestowed upon us each and every day. All of the spiritual blessings that are found in heavenly places that come through Christ Jesus, as Ephesians chapter 1 tells us. We thank God for our daily bread because we're sustained by Him. We rejoice at our very existence as His creation because, as the psalmist says, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. The fact that God bestows upon us His compassion through providential care every single day of our lives. I was asked to do the graveside service that we're going to have tomorrow in Temple. And one of the one passage that they said, we want you to read this passage. It was a favorite of my wife's grandmother, is Psalm 23. Psalm 23. You know, that's often read at funerals. But the text of Psalm 23, though it is, I think, again, appropriate, and I think we mentioned this in our Bible class on Sunday morning, it is an expression of God's providential care in our lives. Even during the difficult times of our lives, even when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, God is there to provide for us. David felt that. That's why David said what he did. There in Proverbs 23, we are told, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. And yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." That's the expression of providence. How that in every aspect of his life, even in the most difficult times in his life, God was there. And God's showing that provision. When you have an opportunity, we mentioned a number of Psalms already, go in and look at the book of Psalms, because there's a pattern that I see in many of these Psalms, especially in the short ones, where there is an expression given at the beginning of the Psalm of how dire his situation is. And he even asks the question, "God, have you forgotten me? God, have you forsaken me?" And then he describes the conundrum that he finds himself in and how difficult it is. But in the end, he mentions, no, I understand. I realize that you're with me and that you'll deliver me. Well, David had that confidence in God's providence because of his promises. And just as God cared for David, he cares for us as well. We're given that same promise. Jesus gave that promise in his Sermon on the Mount to his disciples in Matthew 6 and verse 32. "Your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things," having reference to the provisions of life. And he says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." And so we have a reason to rejoice because we know that the one being who has the ability, has the power, also has the care and concern for those who are his. And so he offers us provision in every aspect of our life. And because we know of his love and devotion, we have cause to rejoice and to love him in return. And then finally, in regard to this, we rejoice because we're going to heaven. Our reward is sure. We know that that is the case. Now, let me make a statement of caveat right here so that we'll understand it. We're not taking the Calvinistic view at all. We recognize that our faithfulness is required. But there is a significant point to be made here, and that is that man does not have the ability, the wherewithal to save himself. That's where grace comes in. The recognition that grace covers our sins. Grace is the means by which our sins were paid for. I guess would be the accurate way to put that. And so when we consider that our standing with God is based upon God, not ourselves, that's an important consideration. Because I recognize that I'm a sinful person. I recognize that I've sinned from time to time in my life. But it's not just me, it's every man, Romans chapter 3. And by the way, that was the case with regard to the Apostle Paul and the Apostle John. And there, we'll mention them specifically because Paul and John are the two that we're going to make reference to in the verses. And this rejoicing that we're going to go to heaven is something we can be confident in because it is a promise that is given to those who are faithful by God. It's based upon His ability and based upon His trustworthiness that we can rejoice. And so the life of the redeemed is a life of rejoicing because of the eternal reward promised to those who belong to Him. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. The Apostle Paul writing to the church in Philippi. Who was he writing to? Wasn't writing to the Corinthians, congregation that had a lot of problems. Although in 2 Corinthians he said, hey, you took care of that, and that's good. Wasn't writing to the churches of Galatia, which had a lot of problems because they had allowed false teachers to come in and to alter the gospel of Christ, and they were listening to them. He's writing to the Philippians. The wonderful thing about the letter that Paul wrote to the Philippians is it was a congregation of loving Christians who were seeking to do the will of God. Now, there were maybe some problems that are in the text, but the interesting thing about that letter was its tone. These were faithful Christians. These were individuals who loved the Lord, and they were expressing the love that they had for the Lord in helping the Apostle Paul in his ministry. And this is what he said about their shared inheritance. He said, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. That's a wonderful thing to know, that our citizenship is in heaven. Paul describes in this particular text our future existence as a type of metamorphosis, a transformation, transforming our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body. That transformation is something that the Apostle Paul wrote about a number of times. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 53, he said, this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. And when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that death is swallowed up in victory. And that is why at the very end of that epistle, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, when he called for them to be steadfast and to rejoice in that knowledge, he said, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, we've already talked about that word vanity, that there's no lasting value. When I talk about vanity, and I'm using the book of Ecclesiastes as the example, I often refer to a paraphrase of the text that I came across once, where the preacher, instead of saying vanity, vanities, all is vanity, said soap bubbles, everything is soap bubbles. Which is a completely inaccurate translation, but the point is valid. Because whenever you see a small child reaching for that soap bubble, they want to grab hold of it, and they grab it, and it's gone. There's nothing there. In the text of Ecclesiastes, it's referred to as grasping for the wind. And it seems like there is some substance to it. But ultimately, a life that is lived without God in the picture is a life without any real substance. That's not the case if our labor is in the Lord. If our labor is in the Lord, then that eternal reward that is promised will be realized. It's not ephemeral. It's not a bogus prize. It's not It's not a scam. It's true. It's true, and we know it's true because God is the one that has promised it. And because it is based in God's promises, our knowledge is sure. I'm amazed at the text of 2 Timothy. I don't put that up on the board, but 2 Timothy chapter 4. Remember Paul's valedictory statement in that text, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 7? He said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but to all who have loved His appearing. The best thing about Paul's valedictory statement, in my mind, is he wasn't just talking about himself. The best thing about it is that he was talking about us as well. And that same surety stated there in 1 John, the second chapter, in verses 24 and 25, by John, the apostle. He said, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, notice this, you will, not might, but will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He has promised us, eternal life. And so when we talk about the surety of that hope that we have, we need to recognize it is because of the promises of God. The reason why Apostle Paul was so sure, the reason why John was so sure, it wasn't because they were apostles. It was because they were Christians. It's because they were seeking to serve God. They were trying to do what was right. When they sinned, they were asking God to forgive them of their sins. And they were repenting of those sins. And they were determining to always live as they should before Him. That's something that every single one of us are capable of doing. When we think about salvation, don't think of it as a greased pole to where only the most agile and strong among us can get to the top. That's not what it is. God has promised to every single one of us eternal life if we will serve Him. And that's a surety that we can rest in. Their assurance is our assurance, and we rejoice in the knowledge that we indeed will spend an eternity in the presence of God. And so, as we draw our lesson to a close, there's one final point that I want to make. It's actually from that word that we read in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6, the word rejoice, when He called for them to rejoice. It is the Greek word it's a Greek word. A-G-A-L-L-I-A-O. Now, if you want to pronounce that for me afterwards, feel free to do so. That Greek word is actually combined from two root words. Agon, which means much, and halomai, which means to jump, or figuratively to gush, to leap, or to spring up. Now, I just want to get you in your mind, and you may have a different illustration to use, but if you're let's say a football fan, I don't know if it's college or pros or whatever, but your team, maybe high school, your team pulls out the game-winning touchdown in the final seconds. And when you see the ball cross the goal, everyone erupts with joy. My son went to Texas Tech, and they played while he was there. University of Texas at a time when Texas had, I think, the top-ranked team in the nation. And their star wide receiver on the last play of the game tiptoes into the end zone. And everybody jumped up, and Josh said, I went with everyone else and rushed the field. They all rushed the field. They were tearing the goalposts down. Everybody was going crazy. That didn't happen very often in Lubbock, Texas. So there was a cause for rejoicing. So that's the type of thing we're talking about, such exaltation. When we talk about rejoicing, understand the default state for the child of God is truly that kind of joy. Extreme exaltation, exceeding joy. Above all people, Christians have a cause to rejoice. Heaven is ours. We have overcome the sting of death and sin. Our life is eternal in nature. We have the hope of being in the presence of the Almighty God of heaven forever. Maybe that's why the apostle in Philippians 4:4 said, rejoice. Again, I will say, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. How in the world could any Christian not be happy, despite the difficulties of life? And again, not in any way setting aside the momentary despondencies and sorrows and mourning and difficulties we have in life, that default state is not ever present with us in the recognition that eternity is ours. I want to leave you with my favorite verse of Scripture in the entire New Testament, I think. It always has been one that I truly enjoy reading. And that's Romans chapter 8 and verses 37 through 39. The Apostle Paul there says, "Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. That is the default state of the child of God. Brethren, I have so enjoyed the week that we have spent together. It has passed too quickly. And I want you to know that it is a cause for rejoicing on my part to have an opportunity to share the gospel message with you, to get to know individuals, to, of course, renew friendships that I have, and to recognize the common hope that we have in Christ Jesus. It's a cause for us to come together to worship. It's a cause for us to rejoice and praise God. It's a cause for us to exalt in the recognition and understanding that after this life is over, and we put off these tired and sick bodies, that there is an incorruptible, immortal body we will take on, where we will spend an eternity in the presence of God. You should have a smile on your face every day as you live your lives, knowing that you are His. And because you are His, the promise He has granted us of eternal life is yours. And it's sure. As we offer the invitation this evening, we hope and pray that everyone who is here has that reason to rejoice that they are God's children. We don't know the hearts of any. There may be something that is amiss, something that needs to be done. If you're not a child of God, I would encourage you to take the step today to become one. Do like the Jews on the day of Pentecost did. Turn away from your sins. Be baptized to have your sins washed away, accepting that Jesus Christ indeed is the anointed of God. Based upon your faith, you will be saved. We will rejoice with you in that. If there is something that is amiss in your life, if there is something that has robbed you of your joy and you want our encouragement and our prayers, we will help you in any way we can. The invitation is yours. If there is anyone who has a need to respond, we ask that you come. While together we stand and while we sing.